Okay, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. I'm still waiting. I let my Mac battery run down to nothing, and it takes about 15, 20 minutes for it to charge up enough so that I can get the thing started again. So it's been going for about 5 or 6 minutes. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to read at least the first part of the Torah portion, and then we'll move on from there. We're in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. Father, thank you for bringing this group together today. We know that it is, some people are celebrating, or rather I should say, observing Yom Kippur today. It's not really a celebration. But some people are observing Yom Kippur today, and some people are waiting on Yom Kippur for tomorrow evening through Monday evening. And there are other people that are waiting for it for, oh, I don't know, a couple of weeks from now. We have so many different ways of following things. We've found all these different calendars, and it's really causing a lot of division, Father. And I wish that you would just wake us all up to what it is that's real and what it is that is worth breaking fellowship over. Now, I know people who follow the lunar Sabbath, and they won't have anything to do with anybody that doesn't. And other people that follow the Enoch calendar and won't have anything to do with anybody who doesn't. And other people who follow the rabbinic calendar, which coincides with the lunar calendar this year, and they won't deal with anybody who doesn't. And there are other people that follow the Karaite calendar and follow the finding the sliver of the new moon and using that to decide what day of the month it is, and some of them won't fellowship with people who, I mean, it's ridiculous, Father. I mean, we have all these different ways of looking at things, and all of them have some scriptural backing, and none of them are clearly told to us, this is the way that it ought to be. So, Father, I wish that you would let all these people know that we're not going to be echad if we're fighting over these little minor points. I mean, we're deciding what day we're going to celebrate on, and we shouldn't be deciding. I mean, we should have a clear voice and a clear message that everyone can adhere to. And I wish that you would give it to somebody and make it evident. So that we can stop all this bickering. It's not a good witness. And so, thank you again, Father, for bringing all these people together. We've got 19 computers in the room besides, that includes me and Rip. And, just open your word and, help us to understand what it is that you want us to understand. And ask that in Yeshua's name. Amen. the rabbinic calendar has it's from sundown last night to sundown tonight. And we have some friends that we're going to be helping them to break their fast. And in the meanwhile, we're not fasting until tomorrow night. What do you do? Find people that you disagree with, and you go ahead and agree to disagree. It's not that hard, you know? What's so hard, right? I mean, these are people that we love, and we're still going to love them even if we think they're wrong, and they're going to keep on loving us even if they think we're wrong. Okay? So, you know what? That's the way we ought to be. That really is. Especially over things like, what calendar do you follow? There's nothing in scripture that gives you a cut and dried, this is how you find the beginning of the month. You know, and there's nothing that tells you this is how you find the beginning of the year, even. We know that the time of the year that we're in right now is the beginning of the creation calendar. But it's not the beginning of the service calendar. That begins looking at, I mean, that's the first month biblically to those of us who follow Torah. as far as the creation goes, this is the first month, and so I can understand why we still call that Rosh Hashanah that happened a week and a half or a week ago, right? And yeah, it's pointless to argue about the calendars. We can discuss them, and we can try to persuade people to think the way that we do, but you know what? Ultimately, if we make that a point where we break fellowship, we're causing the body to be in schism instead of echad. So we need to stop fighting and just start agreeing to disagree and be agreeable about it. Right? I mean, what's so hard? Anyway, we're in Genesis chapter 28, and I'm starting at verse 10. And it goes like this. And Yaakov went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place from the King James. And that's, I believe, what Rip is putting into the text. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it, and said, I am Yahweh Adonai of Abraham thy father, and Adonai of Yitzhak. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places where they will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Yaakov awaked out of his sleep and said, Truly, Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful was this place! This is none other but the house of Elohim. And this is the gate of heaven. And Yaakov rose up early in the morning and took the stone which he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Yaakov vowed a vow saying, If Elohim will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Elohim's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, give the tenth unto thee. So, now let me see if we can get my Mac running. Ah, here we go. Okay, just got to put in the password and I'll be ready to go. And kill Firefox because I don't need it. And here we go. This is the background on Jacob's ladder. Jacob has purchased the birthright from Esau, Bej, in chapter 25, verse 34. And then seemingly received the firstborn blessing by subtlety right out from under Esau's nose. Esau is ticked and ready to kill Yaakov, and his parents fear for their lives because of his anger. That's in chapter 27 and verse 33. But once Yaakov is sent away to find a wife, there isn't much he can do about his anger except be as annoying to his parents as he can be. So, he marries a daughter of Ishmael named Mahalat. Her name is from the root chala, meaning sickness. The ending of her name is plural, so her name, if my pidgin Hebrew is correct, means from sicknesses, the mem prefix denoting the shortened form of min, the word from. So from sicknesses, I believe what her name means. So the man of blood, that is Edom, married a woman who was born of sicknesses to spite his parents, who wanted their firstborn to marry a woman who was not Canaanite. I think Esau's marrying the Canaanitish Hittite woman in 2635, women rather, made it easier for Yitzhak to let Esau go and to confer the birthright blessing on Jacob. Now, it was only after Esau had despised his birthright and married the Hittite woman that the parental conspiracy was entered that Yaakov would also receive the blessing. In other words, listen up now. This is very different. You've never heard this from anybody before. This is, I do not believe that Yaakov deceived Yitzhak. I do not believe that Jacob deceived Isaac. Okay? I think that Yitzhak and Rivka planned it to look that way for fear of what Esau would do if they just blessed Jacob in 2733. Remember now that back in the thing, they were what Isaac trembled in chapter 27, verse 33. The Hebrew in 2733 seems explicit. It says, V'yecherad Yitzhak charada gedola ad me'od. And strictly speaking, that says, and feared Yitzhak, terrified very greatly. Okay, because his son was ready to, he was ready to kill. Okay, so I really and truly think that Yitzhak and Rivka got together and they figured out a way that they could give the blessing to Jacob and then send off. Okay, I think it's possible that Jacob was the one who was deceived in chapter 27 and that Yitzhak and Rivka planned the whole thing. And I could be wrong, but I really doubt it. Remember that scripture tells us that Rivka suggested the plan to Yaakov. It wasn't even in his mind. On his arms and on his back and on his shoulders and go and make food for his father. He never even thought about it. It was Rivka's plan. Okay? And I really and truly, and then Yitzhak, in the meanwhile, hears Jacob's voice. And he tells him, it sounds like Jacob. Are you sure that you're Esau? And then Jacob said, you're trying to cover for himself now. Yeah, I'm Jacob, and I brought you food. He said, come here, let me feel you. And he puts his hands on his arms and on his shoulders and realizes and feels the kid's skin and all the hair that's on it. And he said, doesn't feel like Jacob, but sure sounds like Jacob. And I think he let him know that he knew that it was Jacob, okay, and that he was not deceived in the least. Anyway, remember that scripture tells us that Rivka suggested the plan to Jacob, who objected that his father would suspect something, and Rivka already had an answer for him. Skins of the kids on his hands and neck, and that Yitzhak's voice, but allowed him to give him the kid and blessed him. I really and truly think that Yitzhak and Rivka deceived Jacob, and they did it in such a way so that Jacob would be without guile in the whole thing, and Esau could see that as well, and then Esau would be able to say, well, okay, he would be confused long enough so that Yitzhak and Rivka could send Jacob off, and they could thereby give the blessing to the more righteous son that they wanted to do, and send him off to find a wife. That's what I think. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Are there questions or comments on that? Because that's strange enough that I'm thinking that maybe it's going to cause some questions to be asked. Anybody got any questions or comments on that background to the Jacob's Ladder? Eve's Garden, please take the mic.
Just on what you put forth, I have something really interesting about Jacob's ladder and the gate, but I'll come back up after I get the scriptures up. And the idea that Isaac was aware of he was blessing Jacob and not Esau, then in 27:23, how would you, it's a different translation, 27:23, that thing about Isaac here, and he discerned Jacob not. So that sort of indicates to me that he really may not. It's like a discern. When I discern something, I know it by the Spirit of God. It's the truth. I'm seeing things, hearing things that sit with what perhaps a word of understanding that God has given me. And so I say I discerned or I perceive that. And it's usually right on. I find women have this discernment that's nearly incredible, godlike, in my opinion. So what it says about that discernment that right there for Isaac is that he was not able to discern it was Jacob over Esau. So that's the only thing, and I'll read the rest of the previous chapter that would show me that although that's a really good position, that's inconsistent on the surface, at least with 27:23. I release the mic back to you.
See, that's why I like to do this stuff in this room, because we can do this, and we're able to do this and still be friends. I agree with you, Garden. That it does look on the surface like that's the way it is, but it also was the way that Jacob would perceive it. And I'm really thinking that he's the guy that passed on this information. Everything that I put out there was speculation, pretty much. Okay. It's stuff that I'm reading through this thing and I'm going, this just doesn't, there's something beneath the surface here. And I'm trying to decide what it is that's beneath the surface. Yes, Rivka was the, June bug. Rivka was the deceiver in this whole thing. Jacob was, it wasn't his idea. It was his mother's idea. And at least it was put forward as his mother's idea. And you know, I see how Yitzhak was going, well, this dude, I hear Jacob's voice, but it feels like Esau, giving us the idea that he was. I'm not a hard and fast on this Eve's Garden, not at all. I'm putting it out there because it's an impression that I got while I was going through this, actually just the week. Okay, Eve's Garden, go ahead, you can have the mic back.
Well, actually I kind of like it. I'll have to think about it because, it's a great story. You never know what God has in store for us that's hidden there. And I wish I had looked these up real quick. Here's what I see sort of hidden below, and this is my turn to do what you just did, is that I have in the past, and I got to find Rivka's words to Jacob, but she speaks, it's amazing when I find them, I'll post them, she speaks with the authority of God. And what I mean by that is the very words that Rebecca uses when she's talking to Jacob are the words that Moses used when he was talking to the people, and some of the other male leaders of Israel used when they were talking to the people and giving them direction and speaking for God. And so what I saw was that Rivka was really the one with the authority right now, and I could never understand why. She was so bold, and when she told him to do this, that she was willing to take the curses upon herself. So I'm going to release the mic, and I'm going to find the words where she actually starts telling him that I would post that shows that it was rather unique in my opinion, because I've never seen a woman take that position of authority and speak on behalf of God like Moses did, except Rivka and this particular story. But I'll release the mic.
Go, Akushnet Bill. Take it away.
Thank you for filling Torah. I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 25. In verse 22, it says, "And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people. It means two completely different people, two different nations for the future, shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So by her going to the Lord to inquire of the Lord, he already told her that the elder will serve the younger. So she already knew what her plan was. She was being led by the Holy Spirit. And as it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, meaning of works, but of God that showeth the mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will be hardened. Thou wilt say then unto me, what doth he yet find fault? For who had resisted his will? In other words, don't get in God's way. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, who hast thou made me thus? In other words, poor me babies that are sorry about their plight in life. Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? The word afore means above, ago, before. In other words, the first age. Those that were chosen before the foundations of the world, as spoken of in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic to fulfilling Torah. In other words, he's the potter. He does as he pleases. He's in control of it all. It's his will.
Go ahead and take it, Eve. Sorry, you forgot to take the mic off. Go ahead.
I just love this Torah study because it provokes me to think, really think. So bless you and your family for taking the time to do it. In Genesis 27, here's the sites that I was referring to where Rebecca is speaking, using the similar types of words that God does. And Moses and Joshua, etc. It says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. So here you see Rebecca using words that I only see God using throughout the Tanakh. I see it in Then and his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go and fetch me them. So we see here, Rebecca, this I just am perplexed, because we don't even see Moses say anything about obeying his voice. He just says, obey the voice of the Lord, etc. And the only person that, let me go find the other example if I can real quick. We see in Joshua 22, Joshua says, and he's recounting Moses, and he said to them, ye have kept them all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. So you see Joshua saying those same kinds of terms, but I have never yet found any, well, Moses says obey the voice of God and his commandments, but, and the Proverbs say obey the voice of your teachers. So here I just found it remarkable that we would see a matriarch saying, giving the commandment to her son to obey him. And so it seems to me that, well, that I'll just leave it with there. I just want to illustrate that point a little better, and that I find it miraculous that God used her to begin with, and she was the one that was telling the son to do that, because that's the only instance where I see a woman taking the authority of God and then putting it to practice in the Bible in such a manner where she's actually using the terms that God would use. I release the mic.
Okay, good stuff. Yeah, I'm like I said, I'm not going to be hard and fast about this. I don't think that it's something that we need to break over or anything like that. But I just saw things that looked like there was an undercurrent in this whole thing, and I just wanted to bring that out and maybe see if I could get any response to it. And surely I did. It was really good. Okay, well, are there any other questions or comments? I'm sorry, I didn't even get to the Torah portion. That was just the lead-up. So let's go ahead and read that for you. Here's my notes on Genesis 28. So, Yaakov gets out of Dodge, Beersheba, just ahead of Sheriff Esau, and makes his way to the outskirts of Luz, where he prepares a camp and goes to sleep. Luz is named as a city 7 times, and its name comes from a Hebrew root word, which is Strong's 3869, Luz, probably of foreign origin. They don't even know what the word means. Some kind of nut tree is the best they can come up with, perhaps an almond tree, perhaps, and it's translated in one place. It's translated as hazel. The root itself is used one time, and it's translated as hazel. So I should suspect that either almonds or hazelnuts were a staple crop wherever it was that they were at. And I think probably more like almonds. King James may have used hazel because that is a staple nut of Europe and Asia, and it would have been familiar to the intended audience. Aaron's rod that budded produced almonds overnight, different root from Luz. Almond nuts and flowers were fashioned into the arms of the 7-branched candlestick of gold in the Kodesh place of the Mishkan, the holy place of the tabernacle. At ChristianForum.net, I found this little tidbit. Almond in Hebrew, shached, means the awakening one, or literally, to be wakeful. Likely because the almond tree was the first tree to awaken from the sleep of winter and blossom. It spoke of the speedy and powerful result of light. And that's the end of that quote. So Luz, in the Remez, in the hint level, I believe, is referring to an early bloom that comes as a result of the increase of light from the sun, referring to what is happening in Yaakov right then. I believe that he's getting the initial light direct from Yahweh to him. It's the first time he's ever had light sent directly from Yahweh. Or at least it's the first time that we hear about it. The rabbis believe that Yaakov went from Bethel to study with Shem and Eber, the priests of El Shaddai, on his way to Haran, presumably to prepare him for the long exile. That's what the rabbis say. They also teach that Rachel and Leah were just born when Yaakov was leaving Beersheba at age 63. I got that from the Torah study this week at messianic.ws. And here is the salient portion from there. It gives a timeline, and it's in Anno Mundi, the year of the world, okay, the year after creation. In 2108, Jacob and Esau were born. Isaac was 60, and Ishmael was 74. In 2171, Ishmael died. He was 137 in Genesis 25:14, which, being that he's 14 years older than Isaac, means that Isaac was 123. Okay, so Ishmael died after betrothing his daughter Mahalat to Esau in Genesis 28:9. Jacob received the blessing and left his father. He was 63 at this time. He was born in 2108, and now it's 2171. Rachel and Leah were just born. Now we jump to 2238 and count backwards to 2185. Here's how this goes. From 2171 to 2185 is 14 years between leaving home and arriving at Laban's. The Talmud teaches that Jacob spent the time studying under Shem and Eber, priests of the Most High, priesthood then being with the firstborn of the godly line. In 2185, Jacob arrived at Laban's home in Haran. Jacob worked 7 years for Laban in 2920. We'll read that in a little bit. And then in 2192, Jacob married Leah and Rachel. He was 84 at this time, and they were 21. And Jacob worked 7 more years for Rachel in 2930. He was 91 when he left Haran in 2199. That's all from messianic.ws. When he settled down for the night in Luz, he set up stones for his pillows, slept and dreamed a dream in which a ladder was set between earth and heaven, and angels ascended and descended. Now Yahweh stood at the top of the ladder and spoke to Yaakov in his dream, recapping the Abrahamic covenant to him. Yahweh upped the ante, though, promising to make Yaakov's seed as the dust of the earth. Now to Abraham he said, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand of the sea, and likewise he said that to Yitzhak. But the dust of the earth is much more plentiful, I think. For dust is everywhere on the earth. It permeates the atmosphere, settles on everything. Dust on earth is all pervasive. And I think that now he's taken that blessing to Isaac, and he multiplied it hundreds of times. Instead of being just as the stars of the heaven, or just as the sand of the sea, it's like dust. I mean, you look at any sunbeam in your house, and you're going to see dust floating around. You can't keep the dust off the furniture. You got to dust every couple of days. So, I think that he just really upped the ante here. What Yahweh did with this dream was give two signs. He gave the heaven sign, the sign of the ladder to heaven, and the earth sign, the dust of the earth. And what we see now is that Yaakov's seed is as the dust of the earth. Right now, Yehuda and Israel, they're everywhere, in every nation, and quite possibly in every man on earth, due to the numerous diasporas, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Roman diasporas, all the rest. Israel has been chased out of every nation in which they have sought refuge, because it is Yahweh in whom they are supposed to seek refuge. They're commanded to seek refuge in Yahweh. So why are they seeking refuge in places like Egypt and Rome and Babylon? Well, Babylon, they didn't actually seek refuge, they were carried away there. But still, when they came back, only a small remnant came back to the land. The vast majority of Judah and Benjamin and Levi stayed in Babylon when they came back. Okay, so when he awoke from his sleep, Yaakov actually figured it out. Go figure. He was in the house of Elohim. But he did something that ended up costing him, and which became a pattern for his seed after him. He didn't put his trust in Yahweh's promise. He wanted to walk by his sight. He said, if Elohim does this, that, and the other, then will Yahweh be my Elohim, and this stone will be the house of Elohim, and I will tie it to him. Yahweh has to perform before Yaakov is going to obey, before he's going to leave. That's not a faith walk. That's a sight walk. And that's, unfortunately, the problem with Yaakov's seed. And that includes us. Okay, now, there's a passage of the apostolic writings where there is an allusion to this Jacob's ladder, and that is in John chapter 1 and verses 49 to 51. When Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the son of Elohim, thou art the king of Israel. Yeshua answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. By juxtaposition, I see where Yeshua is likening himself to the place called Bethel, and quite probably to the Yahweh who stood at the top of the ladder. If we juxtapose Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 to 60, we see even more. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, this is Stephen now, and saw the glory of Elohim, and Yeshua standing at the right hand of Elohim, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of Elohim. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Shaul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon Elohim and saying, Stephen is calling upon Elohim and saying, Yahweh Yeshua, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Yahweh, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, if this relates, and I think it does, this could be a signal to a sea change in Yahweh's relations with men on earth. The next chapter speaks of Shaul's conversion on the Damascus Road and his calling as an emissary to the Gentiles. And I think that this, the stoning of Stephen, was a sea change. And it's not that Yahweh changed, but that he changed how he was going to work or who he was going to work with. And he's showing that the prodigal son is coming home. And that, the prodigal son is coming home. And the older brother is going to be jealous. The elder brother is not going to like the idea of the prodigal son coming home and the father welcoming him with open arms. And that's where I believe we're at this point. And now, I mean, Yeshua came to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Judah was not lost. Judah was right where they belonged. Okay? So he came to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not the house of Yaakov, okay, but the house of Israel, Ephraim. And that's who his main focus has been on since then. I'm not talking about replacement theology here, because Judas is exactly the same place that they were before. They need to follow Torah. So that's where the vast majority of them, at least the people, were at that time. We'll get into the political leadership of the Jews a little bit later. That's an entirely different thing than people. Anyway, questions or comments on chapter 28, verses 10 through the end of the chapter? Anybody got a question or a comment? Eve's Garden. I knew you were going to come up. Take it away.
I have a question and a comment. When it says that, here's the question. It says, I'm trying to pull it up, that, you know, I'm just not working good with the computer today. It says, 28:17, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is after his dream. How dreadful is this place? This is none other than but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So question is, can you tell us, because I always find it and then I lose it, where this place is that he's at, so that we know where the house of God is, and this is the gate of heaven, would be that he is now declaring to us? That's the question, where is it? And then the next observation is, it's actually the gate of heaven. And what I think that's telling us there is, remember when Isaac went to get a wife for, when Eliezer went to get the wife for Isaac, and they gave a blessing, let me find it, and the blessing went something like this. Actually, here we go. Genesis 22:17, and here's the blessing. Good, I hope you talk on that question, because I think it's really extraordinary what's being said in this passage. Oh, sorry, I put in the same thing. And let me open this up. Genesis 22:17, you see a very similar blessing that helps us understand what the gate is, in my opinion. And I'm going to back it up to 14. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, and it is said in that day, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham of above up the second time, and he said, By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. We see also that when Isaac is married, that Isaac is, his wife is given the same exact blessing. Let me find that one as well. That she will bless the her parents. Laban actually says to her that she'll possess the gates of her enemies as well. And so we know that hell, there's a New Testament verse that says, the gates of hell shall not prevail, which in all likelihood, those are the at least one aspect of the gates of our enemies. But the question is, where is this gate? And I think that what I want to summarize, what I pointed out in these verses, is there is actually a gate unto heaven. And we saw in Jacob's dream the angels climbing and descending through this gate. And I believe that's what's being spoken of to all these patriarchs and matriarchs about this gate. I release the mic.
Okay. Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven. I really think that at this particular time, the house of Elohim and the gate of heaven is in each of us. Now, at this time, when he's talking about the city of Bethel, the city of Bethel is in the southern part of the Israel. I'm relatively certain of that. Let me check my maps. You know, my maps are inspired. I don't know about yours, but. I'm sorry, Beer Sheva is in the south part of the thing. I'm not sure exactly where Bethel is. I have to take the time to look that up, and I don't want to do that. But does anyone know where Bethel is by geography? My geography is not pitiful. It's just that I don't remember right now. Yeah, Beer Sheva is at the southern end of the country, and I'm pretty certain that Bethel is on the way from Beer Sheva to Haran, and therefore it's got to be northeast of there. It might be before you get to, it has to be before you get to the Dead Sea. So it's got to be south of Jerusalem, but, you know, on that way. Jacob, Jacob says that it's Bethel, and there's a town there called Bethel, and I truly believe that that's where we're talking about. It used to be called, yes. No, they were on the, he was on his way to Haran. If somewhere between Beer Sheva and Haran is where Bethel was. Bethel is south of Jerusalem. Okay? That's what I think. Yes, Eddie will be on today at 2 o'clock. Anyway, and he was on that way. Now, he took 14 years to get to Haran. And so the possibility is, by the way, Bethel may be close enough to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay, thank you. And that would be along the route to cross Jordan somewhere around Jericho, I would think. Anyway, he was on his way up that way, and it could be that he was going to stop in Jerusalem or go to Jerusalem, and according to the map you have, right. Well, I have, my maps are inspired. I don't know about yours. But the town was called Luz before that, okay? And it has now been changed to Bethel. So the town existed before that. And that we went about talking about what Luz talks about. And by the way, in Latin, I believe Luz has something to do with light. And so that's another thing. Maybe Jacob was getting his first light. So that's what I think was going on there. He was getting, this was his first light directly from Yah. And he saw that the angels were climbing the ladder here. And then we see the thing in John chapter 1 and verse 51 where Yeshua says you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I tie that together purposely because I really and truly think that Yeshua is making reference to this passage that we're looking at right now. And yet the name of the city was at first Luz. Correct. And Bethel is the house of God. So that's what I think anyway. What was the rest of that question? Because I seem to have forgotten it. you know how I am. First Sergeant Joe? Sergeant First Class Joe? Yes, Eddie will be on today at 2 o'clock. He does not come out in the morning anymore. The question's been asked and answered. Don't ask it again, please. It just takes up space. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Because we can move on to chapter 29 if you'd like. I don't know why the rabbinics say it's Mount Moriah. I don't believe that it is. It doesn't say anything about Mount Moriah anywhere here. That's something that, you know, they're giving an opinion like I gave opinion earlier, you know. I mean, if that's what they want to think, then that's fine. But I don't see why they should think that it's Mount Moriah. It doesn't make any sense to me. Mark, yes, that's me. Okay, other questions or comments on the chapter 28? Oh, hi, Patty by Grace. Kushnet Bill, you have a question or comment. Go for it.
Thank you for filling in. Oh, I'd like to share with you in the room what the Father has shown me in His Word. We are all born from above at the moment of conception in our mother's womb. Our spiritual entity body. We have two bodies, our flesh body and our spiritual entity body. It was an age before this one when Lucifer was the covering cherub. That was when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God rejoiced. God destroyed that earth age that was when Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 1:2, it became void and without form. Isaiah 45 verse 18, the Lord God says, I did not create the earth in vain, I created it to be inhabited. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 19 through 27, God destroyed that earth age that was. That's what Nicodemus did not understand in John chapter 3 about being born from above. Proof of that would be John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb when he was 6 months in her womb, not even born yet. It is for a lot of people, Junebug. But for those that do understand what I'm talking about, Jeremiah, I formed you in your mother's womb. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated before they were ever born. In other words, when that rebellion took place in the earth age that was, the first estate, those that stood with Father, those are the elect, those are the ones that he chose from that time. And that's why he's the potter. He brings some to honor and some to dishonor. And there's always been a remnant. The apostles or the prophets, they had no choice. They were elect. That's what I want to share with the room. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name. If anybody has any questions that make sense to them, please feel free. And thank you for letting me share Fulfilling Torah.
Not a problem with Kushnet Bill. So do you play Titleist or some other kind of ball? I play Titleist myself. the Kushnet, they make the Titleist ball. So, anyway, as long as we keep it on point, we're okay. Anything that you've got to say, if it has something to do with what we're talking about, then please feel free. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the chapter 28 portion of the Torah for today? Okay, Bethel then is in the allotment for Israel, the 10 Israel. Is that correct, Eden Garden? It's north of Benjamin? In Ephraim, as it were? Okay. Now you see, that's interesting to me too, that it's in Ephraim. Okay, I'll have to think about that. Maybe there's something there that I don't know. Now, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 29. I'll read that. We got 29, 1 through 30. Is that correct? That is correct. And is that the whole chapter, or is that just a part of it? I think that's just a part of it. Yes. Okay. So I'll read those 30 verses. Then Yaakov went on his journey and went into the land of the people of the east. Now, what we have, if the rabbis are correct, and I believe they are on this timeline, between chapter 28 and verse 22 and chapter 29 and verse 1, we have a gap of 14 years. Okay? It's a parenthesis. So, we're coming out of the parenthesis now of 14 years, and we're... And Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered their flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again on the well's mouth in his place. Rolling away the stone, that's right. By the way, three flocks of sheep. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You got Judah, you got Ephraim, and you got the whosoever wills. Correct? Okay, we got the Jews, we got the Gentiles, and we got the whosoever wills. Okay. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know. And they said unto them, Is he well? And they said, Well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came pass, when Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Laban, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Yaakov told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the things of Yaakov, her sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. Now, if you remember, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were reading about the servant of Abraham going and getting a wife for Yitzhak. And Laban and his mother and other people trying to keep the servant there. Remember? Yeah. Trying to keep the servant there. And I think trying to figure ways that they could rob him. Because that's how they are. But the servant said, no, don't hold me here. Well, now Laban is working a plan so that he can get Jacob. Okay, so here we go. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art bone of my flesh, and he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said to Yaakov, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Yaakov loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Yaakov said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. There's another parenthesis of 7 years. And Yaakov said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in to her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be done so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Yaakov did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. And for she said, surely Yahweh hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, because Yahweh hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me also this son. And she called his name Shimon. And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again, and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Yahweh, because therefore she called his name Yehudah. and left bearing. Okay, and here's the notes that I have on this, and we're gonna break this up a little bit. And 29:1 and following. Let's see, we're gonna go as far as. Oh, we're gonna do the whole thing. Here we go. Please note that the next thing we see is that Yaakov gets to the eastern lands of his fathers. There is no mention of how long he was in transit, so the rabbis may be right that he took his good old time getting there. Perhaps it was 14 years after the deception of Jake by Yitzhak and Rivka. A 14-year parenthesis in history? Could be. There are longer ones. So, there is a near repeat of the servant and Rivka here. For Rachel comes to the well to water Laban's animals. The difference here is that when Yaakov sees Rachel, he jumps to serve her by removing the stone from the well for her. Then, he went to live in Laban's house for a month and decided to stay as a servant to pay his keep. Laban wanted him to stay, I would guess because it was apparent that the blessing Yahweh had placed on Yaakov at Bethel was clearly evident in how his work prospered. So, Laban asked Yaakov what would be the price of him staying, and Yaakov asked for Rachel's hand in marriage as payment for 7 years of service. But the older daughter was Leah, who was tender-eyed, which I take to mean that she didn't have eyeball. Wasn't very pretty. It was, according to Laban, customary for the younger daughter to wait for the elder to marry. Think of Fiddler, where the daughters marry in order. Eldest, middle, youngest. Have you noticed that everyone in that movie, by the way, which, by the way, is set in Russia, speak English with an American accent? Anyway, that's just an aside. But Rachel had eyeball, man. She was smoking. So Laban pulled the switcheroo and delivered Leah to Yaakov's tent. Now, I can only assume that Laban got Yaakov well lubricated with wine and strong drink, because he didn't notice the switch until the next morning, when the marriage had been well and fully consummated. Oh, Jake was ticked. But what could he do? Leah was now his wife, and he had to wait another week for Rachel, and work another 7 years for Laban. Is this the beginning of the prophetic year for a day application? Possibly. Okay, he had to work for 7 years, and then he got 7 days. Okay, and then he had to wait 7 more days, and he has to work another 7 years. So, Yaakov definitely favored Rachel over Leah, and Yahweh rewarded Leah for the attitude Jake had towards her. I think the love-hate thing is more a by comparison than an actual hatred for Leah. In the same way that Yahweh formed light and created darkness, and made peace and created evil, and loved Yaakov and hated Esau, so Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Yahweh no more created evil or darkness than Yaakov hated Leah. But the love for the one engendered an apparent opposite reaction toward the other. So Leah bore children, and Rachel was barren to the purpose of trying to get Yaakov to repent of his attitude. Yaakov was not the sharpest tool in the shed, because he didn't get it. He walked more in the flesh than in the spirit of Yahweh. His conversion took all of 20 years he spent in Haran, and then it only took partially. The rabbis have this thing about the patriarchs, holding them to something greater than the mortal men they are revealed to be in Scripture. Scripture is very honest in its portrayal of the heroes of the faith, revealing them with all their warts. So while the rabbis are right in that the patriarchs and matriarchs are righteous, they're righteous in their position, they are wrong not making much mention of their human weakness and inability to do what is right without Ruach of Yahweh giving them the strength and the power to do it. They were just people, like us, subject to the same fleshly attractions as we are, whatever they may be. In Yaakov, it was favoritism. First in his wives, then in his children, then in his grandchildren. And he'd learned it from his father and grandfather before him. It's a human weakness. It's a human weakness that I've tried to overcome with a modicum of success. But I can't say I was perfect either. I try not to favor my children, But I'm sure that sometimes I do. I try not to do that, to make one greater than the other. I try to keep them all on a level playing field, but I'm sure that sometimes I don't. And so, anyway. The name Reuben means behold a son, and Leah hoped that her bearing a son would give her favor in Yaakov's eyes. Nothing doing there. Simeon, in my opinion, means heard and action taken. Okay? It means Shema plus Nun is the word. There is no translation of the word Shimon in Scripture. Okay? And there is none in Strong's. So I take the word, which is spelled Shin Mem Ayin, Shema, get it? And then added a nun. And the nun is the letter that means life, active life. It's like a fish jumping out of the water. Okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. So Yah heard of her disfavor, and he acted to correct it by giving more life through her. Brown Driver's Griggs gives no meaning to the name, so I resorted to the meanings of the letters themselves. Levi means my heart. Now, Leah thought this would cause her husband's heart to be joined to hers. Nothing doing there either. So Yehuda comes along, and Yehuda means praise. There's no wish this time from Leah that for her father or for her husband to be joined to her. Yaakov had made his favoritism known to her, so I think she just gave up on the idea. Rachel was the wife of his youth, and Leah was the also-ran. And so when she bore Yehuda, all she did was praise Yahweh for him. Okay, so we're open to questions and comments now on any of the Torah portion. Junebug, you have your hand up. I'm going to give you the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I have a couple comments. One is on, you were talking about that we're all, we're all human beings and we have our failings and things like that. So, that the rabbis like to maybe make the patriarchs more than they are. However, that I believe Yahweh does that as well, because one of my favorite characters is Gideon. Gideon was a coward, but he is also called a man of valor. So I think in the final analysis, they are kind of, seen, and remember, Yahweh sees us in a different light as we may appear to others. I wanted to make a comment about the favoritism. Yahweh has favorites, and I think they can all be favorites. I have six children. I think all of them can be favorites, but there are some children who just are rebellious. Let me just put it that way. They're rebellious children, and so it's very hard for you to favor them, you see. I don't think there's any problems with having favorites. You do have to reward your children for doing things when they I'll give you an example. There are some kids who just are constantly doing things that rebelling against the parents. So that's what I say as far as a favorite. If you have a child who wants to do what the parents want them to do and tries to be the good son or the good daughter, that kind of thing, then they're just favorites. Okay, now the other thing was about Leah and Rachel. Now Rachel is the wild child. Leah didn't want to get married to, you know, it had nothing to do with Leah. This was all Laban, you know. And so it isn't about a favorite either. Jacob wants to marry Rachel. That's who he wants to marry. But he had to know what the what's going on as well. He had to know about the oldest daughter. You know, he had to know that the oldest daughter was to be married first. I think his rose-colored glasses just went completely above that one. So I don't agree with you fulfilling Torah that favoritism helps to create strife. What if you already have strife in the family? And let me just put it this way. You have children in your family, and there's one child that's always causing problems. All right? And who is getting the attention there is usually the one that's causing the problems. So, you know, and they're the ones that are causing the strife. So, anyway, that's, I guess it's just my own opinion. Yeah, favoritism is just, Yahweh has favorites. It's, so what? You know, and all your children be favorites. They all want to do what, they all want to follow the rules. They all want to do what the parents say and, you know, then, and do what Yahweh says. They're going to be all your favorites. That's just how it works. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, June Bud. Don't be afraid to raise your hand again, another time. That's good. I see favoritism. I have seen favoritism in other people's families, and I've seen how it causes strife. When you know the father is, you know, of multiple children, of multiple sons in particular. Now, let me put it this way. Let me stop that thought and start another. There was a book out about 15, 20 years ago called, I forget what it was called, but the premise of the thing was that the second-born son is usually an achiever, a high achiever. And the first-born son can be, but generally isn't. And, you know, there's the scientific quote-unquote study that went into the thing, and they found that, you know, most airline pilots are second-born sons, and they're successful businessmen, second-born sons. And why that is because the first-born is automatically accepted by the father, okay? And the second-born sees that the firstborn is automatically accepted by the father and strives to get more of the father's attention. And he tries to do it by being better than anybody else. Has to try harder. That's right, Rip. It's not that he has to try harder. It's that he perceives that he has to try harder. And therefore it becomes a part of his character that he is going to be the best that he can possibly be. And I'll tell you what, I see this in my own children. And I know that it's not because I've played favorites with them. I really haven't. But that's the way that it's perceived. You know, that's my older brother. He has dad's respect. You know, and I want that same respect. And so I'm going to do everything that I can to get his attention. That's the way I see it, anyway. And, you know, there was that book, I can't remember what it was, the Birth Order book, that was the name of it, the Birth Order book. Was very interesting, it was very popular about 15, 20 years ago. So, it might be something you want to look at, but it's not necessary. I just gave you the gist of the idea. And, the fact is that second-born sons are trying to live up to their father's respect. And in all reality, there isn't a need for it. But they don't see it that way. And so they strive that much harder. Okay. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? We have a very, very short Haftarah for today. Each child has a different love language. Okay, I don't like that terminology, but yeah, you're right. And it is more work for the parents to figure out what that language is and fill their love tanks. You know what, that's true. And that's, Proverbs talks about that, and it says, train up a child in the way he should go. First of all, the way he should go is to follow Torah. But you know what, each and every child has a different bent or interest. And you need to feed that, because that's the place where he's going to excel. My youngest son is absolutely brilliant. Okay, this is probably the most intelligent person on the earth. I hate to say that because he's probably listening. He's probably the most intelligent person on the earth as far as I'm concerned. He's so smart. And his main focus is history, and specifically history of David. History of... no, I'm sorry, sir. It's not true. My son. This is my Let's argue about that, okay? I'm telling you, you want to know something that you don't know? You go to this kid and ask him, and he has the answer. It's like he reads, and it's in his brain, you know, and it's there for recall. I have four children. I have four children. I have a son, a daughter, and then two sons. That's how they came. My daughter, the daughters, by the way, don't need to get dad's respect. They automatically have dad's love. They have dad wrapped around their little finger. That's just how it is. I'm sorry to hear that, Servant 60, that you had six, seven, and now you've got six. I'm sorry. Oh, it is as far as my life goes anyway. I'll tell you what, man. Daughters are, they've got dad wrapped. There's just no two ways about that. At least they got me wrapped. And you know what? Same thing with my daughters-in-law. They got me wrapped. My eldest son is married for 5 years now, and he's got two kids, and I'll tell you what, he absolutely got a gem. Okay? My second boy is now engaged, and next August they're going to be married, and he has got a gem. My wife threatened to send my son David to Sukkot this year at Monty's. He's going to be on his way to Monty's here pretty soon, and with a t-shirt that she was going to have made that says, "My mom sent me to Sukkot so that I could find a bride," on the front of the shirt. And then on the back of the shirt I was going to say, "Any takers?" Okay. Yeah, I can see that, can't you? He's a good looking kid, by the way. He's not just smart. Good looking kid too. But anyway, questions are good. Junebug, you're back. Let's give you the mic.
Okay, I just want to say that you have kind of stereotypes there, Mark. Because if every family was like yours, then there probably wouldn't be any divorces. but that isn't the way the way it goes. And so you even said you were talking about your one son and he was brilliant and okay. But you're showing favoritism there as well. You may not think you are, but you are. Because what if somebody doesn't have that kind of photographic memory, you know? And I know because I have kind of this photographic memory. So if the others don't have it, then they are trying to live up to the respect that you have for that one son of yours. And, So he's just more brilliant, so you say. So that's what I'm saying. We are, you know, we are human beings. And if you have, the more children you have, the more personalities you have in there as well. And it's a juggling. You know, you have to juggle a lot of things as parent, So, and a lot of times we make mistakes. Well, we make mistakes. Everybody makes it. And but we do. I think you kind of do the best you can. And hopefully everything will come out all right. But although you know, there are a lot of times when they don't. But anyway, and like what you said, the daughters don't have to get their respect to their fathers, but they automatically have it. That isn't true. That's just way, way off. That may be true for you, but, you know, and I know many, many people who that doesn't fit. So, anyway, I'm going to get off the mic here.
Thank you, June, bud. Yes, it's not true of everyone. No, and yes, it is stereotypical, and you know, we all do have stereotypes. But stereotypes have some basis in fact as well. Okay, sure, not everybody treats their kids the way I treat mine, and not everybody thinks of their kids the way I think of mine. But I think most people do. I mean, look at what Servant 60 said. No, I'm sorry. Sorry, Mark, but my kid is the most brilliant. You know what? we everybody thinks that way in one way or another. So, yes, it is, it may not be that, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought now. So anyway, are there other questions or comments here? King David's son wanted to kill him, Absalom. And for what reason? I don't know. I don't remember what. Jealousy. Ah. Yes, he wanted to be king, and he also knew that Solomon was going to be king too. That was already in the works. So he didn't want to just kill David. Okay. But Absalom was his favorite son. That's true. And that's something that always bugged me. I mean, he's already committed that Solomon is going to be his successor. You know, so how is it that I don't get that. I just don't get that. I have to stop and think about it, I guess. David had something that Solomon didn't have, and that was God on his side. You're right, Servant 60. So are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? I have a very short set of notes for the very short Haftarah. If there are no other questions or comments, then we'll move on now to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 12. I think that's right, isn't it? 12:13. We'll look at 12 and 13. How about that? Hosea and chapter 12. And we'll look at verses... Yeah, we'll do 12 too because it has to do with our Torah portion for today. And 13 doesn't seem to, but it does. Okay. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Sheep is added, by the way, and for a wife he kept. And by a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Okay, and here are my notes on that. Hosea makes the point of the Torah portion that Yaakov served in Syria for a wife. Not for two wives, but for one. And Junebug touched on that. He served Laban for 20 years for Rachel and his flocks, and thought nothing of Leah, Bilhah, or Zilpah. In keeping sheep, he must have learned some patience, though, not to mention trying to keep two wives, two concubines, and all their kids from killing each other. In verse 13, Yahweh uses Yaakov in Syria as a picture of Israel in Egypt. In verse 10, Yahweh uses similar imagery of prophecies and similitudes to let us know that what he means in the rest of the chapter, at least. The whole issue of Yaakov in Syria is a similitude of Israel in Egypt, and it speaks of exile and redemption. As Yaakov went into Syria with nothing except the unconditional covenant of Yahweh, from Yahweh, he came out a comparative multitude with great possessions. So Israel went into Egypt with nothing and came out an enormous multitude with great possessions. And so will the whole of Beit Yaakov, who entered into covenant with Yahweh, having brought nothing into it. We will come out of the world and to our bridegroom with a great dowry. That's what I have for the Haftarah portion. Is there anybody that got anything there? Junebug, you're up. Take it away.
Thank you, Mark. He would not have come out with that great company without those three other women. if he had just had Rachel. Remember, Rachel was barren for a long time. And so, with Leah, Bilhah, and what was the other one's name? Milcah? He needed the other women for that. So, I guess he was kind of overlooking something. But, anyway, we give three cheers for the other three women. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Junebug. You're absolutely correct. But I agree with you that if he had not had the other three women to bear children, had he not had all those children, he would not have come out with that great multitude. He would not, and he probably would not have come out with that many sheep under his command, because it took all those kids and all those wives to maintain them. But that doesn't mean that he didn't favor Rachel more than the others, and that he didn't, by comparison, despise all the rest. If you notice, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, when he comes out of Haran and he goes back to his land, he sees Esau coming, and he breaks up his company into two or three companies of people, and he puts all of the concubines' children in the front, then in the middle he puts Leah's children, and then at the end he has Joseph and Benjamin. Or Joseph, I'm sorry, and Rachel. Okay? He sends all of those up to be, they were to protect the others, they weren't just to protect the others, they were to be the pawns that would be wiped out if there was going to be a wipeout. He was sending them to be the buffer. That's the way I see it anyway. So, that's how I see that. And, but yes, he would not have been in the position that he was if it had not been for all of these women and the children. Okay, Junebug, you've got it back.
He was being a good general there, because that was a military, military move. He had to have, he wouldn't want to put his women and the youngest children in front. I mean, the ones that he had by Leah and, the other ones were older. They're the first line of protection, should there be an outbreak. And so it was a very, very good move. Probably he had gotten that from Yahweh to do that. I don't think he had any kind of, oh, I can't stand Leah and these other ones, and I'm just going to put them out there front. No. I think that Jacob loved all of his children, and in his own way, probably loved his other wife and even the maidservants. I have feelings for them. But despise is a pretty strong word. I mean, I wouldn't want my husband to say, I despise you. I mean, that's really, forget the hate there. I'm going to stand. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. I haven't been a military veteran. I'll say it's a good line of defense. All right. I'm going to release the mic.
Yep. Last week we were doing we were playing a recording of the Midrash, and during that recording, I quoted one of my favorite lines in a movie of all time. That was Casablanca, and the movie was Casablanca. And at the beginning of the movie, Peter Lorre makes his second appearance in the movie. He's walking into Rick's place, and Rick is played by Humphrey Bogart, and Rick is sitting at a table. Doing something, I forget what. Peter Lorre walks up to him and he says, "Do you mind if I sit down?" He said, "Do you mind if I sit down?" You know, that's how he talked. And Rick says, "Sure, go ahead." So Peter Lorre sits down and Rick is just going about whatever it was that he was doing, not even thinking about the Peter Lorre's character. And Peter Lorre looks at him and he says, "You despise me, don't you?" And Rick said, "Nah, I don't despise you. If I ever thought of you, I might." Okay? Great, great line. If I ever thought of you, I might. So he says, "No, I don't despise you." But then he says, "But I think nothing of you. I don't ever think of you. You don't even come into my consciousness." That's what despise means. It has nothing to do with actually hating somebody. It has to do with, I don't even think about them. They're not worth my time to even think about. That's what despise means. Okay, so that's what I really like that line, because it's such a juxtaposition of what he said to what he meant. I mean, it's really good. Oh yes, you're absolutely correct, Junebug. If you were to tell your wife that you despise her, and especially if she thinks of it the way that most people think of the word, which is, I hate you. And it's not what it means. It doesn't mean I hate you. It means I just don't ever think about you. And if a man is not thinking about his wife ever, he deserves to be made mincemeat of. He really does. Next day, cattle fodder. Very good. Okay, are there other questions or comments? No other questions or comments on the Haftarah? If not, then we shall move to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. And let me get there. I'm reading all this out of my King James Version of the Bible. Those are the one that John the Baptist used, my son just said. You're absolutely correct, David. This is the one that John the Baptist used. If it was good enough for John the Baptist, that's good enough for me. You know? This is the version of the Bible that Yeshua quoted all the time. Wait a minute, Junebug has a question or a comment. Let me let her have the mic.
I'm sorry, Mark. I just wanted to ask you a question now. Would you put your wife, the one that you loved, would you put your wife, the one that you loved, and your youngest children in the front line, knowing you were going to go to meet someone who could possibly kill you all? I mean, who possibly would kill you in sight? Put them right in the front? Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Not if I had cannon fodder to put in front. No. In fact, I wouldn't put them in the front at all. I would be in front myself rather than have them in front. Okay? So that's how I answer that question. Mark isn't looking on purpose for spite. That's right, because I think nothing of you. That's what spite means in that particular case. So, yeah, it's not what I really mean, Junebug. I'm giving you a hard time. Anyway, are there questions or comments anymore, rather, on the Torah or Haftarah? As we do need to pick it up. We've only got about an hour left before Eddie comes on, and I do not want to encroach on his time. Now I know that I am Leah. Okay. Psalm 24. The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath lifted up his soul into vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek his face, O Yaakov, Selah. I'm sorry, that seek thy face, Yaakov, Selah. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh Tsevaot. He is the King of glory. Selah. In case you haven't noticed, I do some word changes without meaning changes. You know what I mean? Instead of saying the Lord of hosts, I say Yahweh Tsevaot, which is what that is translated from. Okay. And here's the notes on Psalm 24. The reason that the house of Jacob comes out of the old system with a great dowry. Remember, we finished the last one with house of Jacob coming out with a great dowry. Is that the earth is Yahweh's, and everything in it is his. And he will give his people and his bride whatever he darn well chooses to give them. In verse 2, the psalmist shows his belief that what Yahweh said in Genesis 1 is true. He founded the earth on the seas, meaning that he brought the dry land out of the earth, out of the waters. This is also a metaphor showing that the seas of the world system give way to the solid ground of Yahweh's word and those who believe it and live by it. Those who walk by the Spirit of Yahweh and not by the eyes in their heads shall ascend his set-apart hill and stand in the set-apart place. They will be priests of the Almighty because they are faithful watchmen and have no blood on their hands. They give warning when it is evident the trouble is coming. They had no idols before Yahweh and did not take his name upon them in vain, and therefore received blessing of righteousness from Yahweh, for they are seeking his face. May all of us who are listening and speaking today be this generation. In verse 6, the ones addressed in verses 1 through 5 are said to have been seeking Jacob's face. Is Jacob being likened to Yahweh? Or is this speaking of those who are looking for Israel to reconcile Yehuda and Ephraim? Now everyone out there, in a true break style, nod your heads and say yes. Okay? It is a metaphor for Yahweh and an allusion to the reconciliation of the brethren. It's about exile and redemption. Verses 7 through 10 are repetitive, but not. They say the same thing, but in different ways, and I think it reveals something about Yahweh's nature. In verses 7 and 8, it's the gates and door that give Yahweh glory and make it possible for the Melech of Kavod to enter. And who is Melech HaKavod? Yahweh, mighty in battle. Then in verses 9 and 10, the gates rise up, and the doors seem to assist the gates in rising for Yahweh Tzevaot. This would seem to indicate that Yeshua, Yahweh, mighty in battle, verse 8, comes in first, followed by Yahweh Tzevaot, who would be, in this case, Avinu. And things have to be raised to another level that the gates by themselves are unable to attain. I could actually be wrong about this one, so let me know if I'm off my rocker. Yeshua and Avinu are one, okay? But they are of different rank. Yeshua always subordinated himself to the Father. And so, Yeshua, who is the one who is mighty in battle, who is the one that actually is the sword of Yahweh, or wields the sword of Yahweh, is the one that's mighty in battle, he comes in first, and he's followed by Yahweh Tzevaot, who is the planner. And the, okay, that's the way I look at it anyway. Anybody got any questions or comments on the psalm? I'm more than happy to release the mic. Or if you've got something to put in text, please feel free. Junebug, in this particular case, I'm saying Yahweh Tzevaot is Avinu. If we're talking about Yahweh Tzevaot in the who actually comes down to fight the battle, that is Yahweh Yeshua, in my own opinion. Thank you, Akushnet Bill. Come on back. King of Glory, Yahweh Yeshua? Absolutely. King of Glory, Yahweh Avinu? Absolutely. Yeah, it's like, you know, the question I asked, is this this or is this that? And the answer is yes. Yeah, well, same thing. Same premise, anyway. No, you can go ahead and do it now, Eve. Please, you got something about Bethel and Shiloh? Take it away.
Okay, thanks, because I was real excited. A friend of mine gave me some really great maps of Israel at various times in history, and so I opened them up, and I did some Googles. Bethel is the city, and on the north side of the city, it said that's where Shiloh is. And Shiloh is about 10 miles away from Bethel and on the north side of the city of Bethel. And when I was researching, I didn't save all the verses about that prove this, but it says there was a highway that would have gone up from that route that crossed over from Jerusalem, Bethel, Shiloh, that went up to the north, which is where he would have been traveling to Paddan Aram. And through the layout of the tribes, Bethel is just on the north side of Benjamin, and immediately after Benjamin's land ends, right there it looks like Bethel to Shiloh is 10 miles, and Bethel is Shiloh's on the north side of the city of Bethel, it looks like a small smidgen of the south side of Bethel is included in Benjamin, as would be included in Ephraim, which is where Shiloh is. So it's conceivable that when he was traveling to Paddan Aram from Beersheba, that he would have slept there in that city he called Bethel, which is very close to where Shiloh was, which is where the tabernacle would have remained for, like, I saw 350-odd years, and we know that the presence of God was there. And so I found that there's a highway that travels, and indeed Shiloh is Ephraim, Bethel seems to be split between Benjamin and Ephraim, and that's all I found. But I thought that perhaps I couldn't discern why Bethel is not co-located at Shiloh. The house of God seems like it should be right there where the temple would have been, but perhaps there's some mountain ranges and they're all together as one general area. I don't know, because I don't think that I ever visited there when I was in Israel. But next time I go, I'm going to go see where Shiloh is compared to Bethel. I release the mic.
Very good. Thank you, Garden. That was enlightening. There's, scepter will not pass between Judah until Shiloh comes. Yes, they did. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. There are two places in Israel where Yahweh's name is. Okay? I mean, literally, in the land. The one is in Jerusalem, where if you look at a topographical map of Jerusalem, you can see that the three valleys, the Teropian, the Hinnom, and the Kidron valleys, if you look at them, it looks like the letter Shin, which stands for Shaddai, Almighty. And in Shiloh, if you look at a satellite map, I saw a satellite image of it, and the way that the sun was shining on the hills, you could read Yud Hey Vav Hey in the shadows. Okay, now that, to me, was really cool. So Shiloh had the name Yahweh, and Jerusalem has the Shin for the El Shaddai. He placed his name in a couple of different places, and probably more than just those two. But those are the places where his tabernacle was, where it said Yud Hey Vav Hey, and where his temple was at, where it says Shaddai. Yes, there's a Beth Lechem in Nazareth, Naphtali, rather. Not very far from Cana, or from Nazareth, as a matter of fact. Yes, that is true. But the Beth Lechem of in Judah, that is David and Yeshua's hometown, where they were born, that's in Judah. That's where the... You know, the sheep that were out in the field by night when Yeshua was born, those were sacrificial lambs. They were being raised specifically to be used in the temple. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? That's all right, Yuzgarden. That's good stuff to know. All right, if not, then we shall move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 39. There's a full sentence written in the hills. Harp singer 11. I like that. Where would that be found? Do you know? On the satellite map. Oh, okay. You wouldn't know where approximately it would be in the land? It probably is somewhere close over Luz Bethel. Okay, cool. Now, you know, that might, yeah, that would be very cool. If, as Eve's Garden just said, that that the city of Bethel is kind of divided between Ephraim and Benjamin. That's very interesting. There is light in the house of El. Exactly. Luz is talking about light as well in another language. Okay, so here we go in Luz. That's right. Thank you. I knew it was a Romance language. I just couldn't remember which one. Chapter 2 of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, Mary was great with child, not Joseph. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a bed, because there was no room for them in the inn. Motel 6 was booked. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of Yahweh came upon them, and the glory of Yahweh shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now this is the angel of Yahweh, not an angel of Yahweh. So I gotta think that this is the angel of Yahweh, but that doesn't make sense either because Yeshua is in the... I don't know. Let's not... I'll stop there. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah, Yahweh. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising Elohim and saying, Glory to Elohim in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which Yahweh hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, Miriam and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Miriam kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising Elohim for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to Yahweh. As it is written in the law of Yahweh, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to Yahweh, set apart, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not be see death before he had seen Yahweh's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him in his arms and blessed Elohim and said, Yahweh, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Miriam his mother, Behold, This child is set for the fall and rising, for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, and daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served Elohim with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto Yahweh, and spake to him of him to all men that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of Yahweh, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. It's hard to do that without teeth. Okay. And here are my notes on the Brit Hadashah. The time is 3996, and the first five verses show us that Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, was a direct descendant of King David. He was not just of the house of David, he was of the lineage of David. He was in line for David's throne. We don't see that Miriam was of David's house, but it has to be true, since the two lineages of Yeshua, given here and in Matthew's gospel, are different. We get some insights into the time of year this was, in that the sheep are in the fields by night, and they laid Yeshua in a manger in a stable. The town was full of guests, since there was no room in the Motel 6. I think Augustus may have been trying to disrupt the biblical feast celebration by calling a census at Sukkot time. It was early enough in the year to be cool at night, but not cold, and late enough to be cool at night. After all, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and not hot during the day. It was probably just after the autumnal equinox, about September, October, Tabernacles time. Since the heaven sign, notice the heaven sign and the earth sign, the angels in the heavens and a baby born in earth, wrapped in swaddling clothes. By the way, what are swaddling clothes? I saw a Man in the Street thing last year on TV where the interviewer asked, what was baby Jesus wrapped in? And everyone knew that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But no one knew what swaddling clothes are. In case you ever asked, swaddling clothes are blankets or strips of cloth that get wrapped tightly around the newborn to keep him warm and comfortable. I mean, think about this for a minute. The reason that a baby cries, first thing, is because they can't stand the freedom of motion and the cold. It's entirely unfamiliar to them, and they can't tell you that they're uncomfortable, so they cry. That initial cry means, hey, what do you think you're doing? It's cold. Wrap me up in something before I freeze to death. What's the matter with you anyway? This is especially true in a hospital. Most places never pay their heat bills. Believe me, I spent some time in one. It's always cold in those places. So the shepherds go to visit their Messiah. It's interesting to me that the King of all kings was born, and there was no embassage to greet him from any nation or village, just shepherds. The Magi are still 2 years away, just now seeing the sign again, the sky sign rather, the star in the western sky. The Magi are in the east when they saw the star. You know, it says, we saw the star in the east. Well, we were in the east and we saw the star and we followed it, and here, this is where it brought us. Notice that it was shepherds that came to visit. Very interesting, because, you know, he calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he makes a lot of allusions to shepherds all throughout Tanakh. And some are good shepherds, but most of the time it's talking about wicked shepherds, the ones that don't keep watch, the ones that don't warn the sheep, the ones that actually eat the sheep in Isaiah chapter 56. He's always talking about the shepherds. And in the case of Judah, he's talking about the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Those people are the shepherds. And in the case of the church, we're talking about the pastors and the associate pastors who are invariably, especially the ones on TV, invariably after your bucks and not much else. So anyway, that's again, that's a stereotype, but it's a pretty good one. So Yeshua was circumcised on the eighth day, probably at home. When Miriam's purification time came, they took Yeshua up to the temple to Yahweh as the Bechor of Miriam's family. He was the son who opened the womb. And by the way, they killed two birds with one stone here. They went up there and they presented Yeshua to Yahweh, and they went up to offer the purification offering. Since we don't have any other info on Yosef than what's taught in Scripture, we don't know how old he was, or if this was his first marriage, or this is his first child. But we know for certain that this is Miriam's first child, because it says right there, if everyone that opens the womb is holy unto Yahweh. And so they had to go and present him as the Bechor, the firstborn. Okay, Yeshua was named at his circumcision. Yosef was not well to do, for they brought two pigeons or turtle doves for an offering. Had he been well to do, they'd have brought a lamb. Okay, now, Simeon was an old priest who was full of the Ruach, and was told, by the way, if Simeon is an old priest, and this is before Yeshua's death and resurrection, and he was full of the Ruach, then does that not mean that the Ruach was on people before Pentecost? After Yeshua's resurrection and ascension? I'm sorry, I got off on a tangent there. This man was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is an Hebraism for the regathering of whole Israel to Messiah, or by Messiah. And he has been told by Ruach that he would not see death until he saw Mashiach. Hence, Mashiach is the consolation of Israel. See that? Simeon blessed Elohim. Do you suppose that it started out, Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu, Melech haolam, Asher kedashanu b'mitzvotav, and so on and so on, until he finally thanks him for the Mashiach? I think it did. It's very likely. Simeon was ready now to go home. His words were almost verbatim what Yaakov said when he finally saw Yosef in Egypt. Since Yeshua was here as Mashiach ben Yosef, I see a pretty cool parallel there, don't you? He prophesied over Yeshua to his mother and Yosef, who were awestruck by his words. In verse 34, Simeon speaks of the fall and rising of many in Israel. I think he spoke of the fall from prominence of Yehudah and the resurrection of Ephraim, as prophesied by Yeshua in the parable of the prodigal. As Simeon finished his speech, Anna walked up and picked up where Simeon left off, prophesying over Yeshua yet again. Both of these people were righteous, and I would expect blameless, as were Zechariah and Elisheba, Yohanan the Immerser's parents. It says that the Spirit was on Simeon, and that Anna was a prophetess. Neither were likely. Neither were likely after anything except Yahweh's heart, Simeon and Anna. Okay? They were blameless before Yahweh. Now, after this incident, Yosef took his family back home to Nazareth. I'm guessing that they left right from the dedication, purification for Galilee. Yosef has been away from his business for 2 months or more, and he likely needed to get back to keep from going broke. And maybe that's why they offered two turtle doves instead of a lamb, because Yosef didn't have any money left. He's at the end of at least 2 months away from his business. Okay, so the Magi came, and they found Yosef and Miriam and the young child in Bethlehem when they came. So something had to occur to make them all go back there to live. As far as I know, there's no good info on what it was. But it could be that someone else moved into Nazareth while Yosef was gone and filled his shoes. And now there's already a carpenter in Nazareth. And he can't get his business going again, so he had to go back home to Bethlehem. Perhaps. That's just speculation on my part. Okay, we're done. Questions or comments on Brit Hadashah or any of the portions that we've been over today? Has someone gotten rid of Groovy 265 yet? Hope someone has. Okay, thank you. I hate drive-by posters. Drive-by ad throwers. Thank you, Rip Van. I appreciate that. Junebug, you have a question or a comment, and you may have the mic.
Okay, one is about the three wise men or magi or kings who come to give the gifts. Now, these gifts were very expensive gifts, and I'm just wondering. Remember that you said that he didn't have any the money for a lamb. He gave two turtle doves. I don't know when they came and gave him the gifts. But also, because then he would have had plenty of money for the lamb. But maybe they weren't supposed to give a lamb because he's the lamb. And that's why they had to give they had to give the turtle doves. The other thing is that if anybody knows where the Galilee is, Galilee is in relationship to Shiloh. I would like to hear that also, and that's it.
Okay, the Galilee is in the northern part of the country near, probably near Joppa. Joppa is on the sea. Galilee is in closer to the Sea of Galilee, headwaters of the Jordan River. So that's about where that is. They are in Nazareth, which is actually in the tribe of Zebulun or possibly Issachar. I'm not sure which, but it's up in that neighborhood. And the relationship to Shiloh would probably be about 40 miles or so northwest of Shiloh. It's not a very big country. the whole country isn't but 95 or 100 miles long. Maybe 20, 25 miles wide at the widest point. Just not very big at all. I mean, between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. Nazareth was up near Zebulun or Issachar, somewhere up there in the northwestern part of the nation. Yeah, Shiloh is, like I said, about 30 to 35 miles southwest, or southeast rather, of Nazareth, where Yeshua grew up. Well, there isn't any place that's not near, in American terms. In American terms, a 40 mile is less than an hour's drive, That's not far at all. Right, where I'm coming from, Zebulun is in the northwest part of the country, and to get to Shiloh, you'd have to go through Issachar, probably part of Manasseh, and then get to Ephraim, and then find your way to Shiloh from there. But like I said, it's just not that large an area, really and truly. You could probably do a walking trip on this thing in a couple of days from one to the other. And if you're in really good shape, like they probably were back then, you might be able to do it in a day. Long day, but a day. Okay, East Garden, you have your hand up. Please take the mic.
Mark, if you permit me, I'll put in a site that will answer the questions about Galilee, and it's the tribes are overlaid Israel, so they can see. And if you take the your fingertip, you'll see Bethel to Shiloh is about 10 miles on that distance. So pretty much everything you were saying was right on. And the only thing that was just slightly different was from Galilee, there's a little portion of Naphtali you have to cross through to get to Issachar, Manasseh, and then Ephraim, and you were right on when you were describing it. Can I post that link? Yeah, really great memory, because I couldn't do it. I had to look at this picture. Okay, here it comes. This is the names of the cities we've been discussing today, along with the tribes. It's a pretty good link. And the reason I came to Mike was about the census. In various theology schools, there is a little bit of a debate about the census, because Josephus talks about various census that are taken during that time, but nonetheless, it is validated that Cyrenius, also named, his name in Greek, I believe, is begins with a Q, Quirinius, was the governor of Syria, and the dispute, this is just for information for the room, because I just believe the Bible, and Fulfilling Torah put forth a position as to why this could be reconciled. It could have been a special census, although it's not recorded anywhere that it was a special census. It very well could have been. But we have one part of the New Testament that says Jesus was born at the time of Herod, and Herod died around, it says, I think, before Christ, maybe 4 BCE, and the next census wasn't done, and let's see, Cyrenius didn't take position until I think around BCE or 8, so they're not real firm on the dates, but you have about 10 to 14 years that are in question, and so the theologians ask, well, how could he be born at the time of Herod when Cyrenius didn't take office till some 10 years later? So the atheists will quite often try to tag people with that discrepancy. A special census would certainly resolve that. The next thing I wanted to talk about, just for people who believe the Word of God, and there's a Catholic teaching for Hebrew Roots people so that you can deal with Catholic teaching. The RCC actually says that Mary only had no, that she was then remained a perpetual virgin, I believe is what the theology is that they put forth. And those other people that are called sons are actually a different Mary. Yes, RCC is wrong. And so in this verse, we see the following, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I guess that could be saying he was just the firstborn, but if you have a firstborn, you're generally going to have a secondborn, a thirdborn. There would be no reason to state clearly here that it was her firstborn, because we know that she was a virgin. We know that she hadn't been married, and that's really not in question. But it seems to me that the term firstborn implies that there are others to follow. So that's the argument I use when I'm discussing, or position I take when I'm discussing Jesus and Mary then having other children as a wife to Joseph later on in her life. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not using a mic today, I'm using my laptop. But I'll release the mic at this time.
Right after I put a piece of coffee cake in my mouth, I got crunches going on here and everything. I'll tell you what. Are there other questions or comments? It's even harder for me to talk now. I got food in my mouth. I got no teeth, and I got food in my mouth. Let me take. So you're going to hear a little bit of crunching while I go here. Okay. I have no front teeth. They were all knocked out by the tree, but I'm getting them fixed. I'm going in a week or two to get some teeth, some stuff fixed up here. Okay. I'm sorry, Rig. You're doing the Yom Kippur today. Okay, so. Sorry, my fault. Would you like some coffee cake? No. I'll save some coffee cake for you. You can come and get some tonight after sundown. Okay. All I want for Hanukkah is my two front teeth. Rat Fink, I remember that. Yeah, I sure do remember that. Man, you're old, Junebug. Wow. I don't know, Junebug, you're not from the Cleveland area, are you? We had a guy here that used to call a purple kniff instead of a Rat Fink. From Cleveland. Cleveland, Ohio. You know, the mistake on the lake. That's the place. I don't have an accent, Junebug. You do. Ah, see, you are. You're old. You're older than I am, anyway. A little bit. I'm 56 for the record. So there. Na-na-na-na-na-na. All right, are there other questions? Or Eve's Garden has her hand up. Eve, please take the mic.
Really smug here, old. And as one who just had her birthday last week and becomes an elder now. Okay, let's see. I have a question for you. I'd like to get your thoughts on Anna. Let's see, and I just lost it because I was laughing at your age. But very wise, very wise. Okay. And it says, it says that she never departed the temple. Let's see, 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about fourscore and four years old. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer day and night. So that's where my question is. Here we see Anna in the temple. Where was she? Was she in the court of the women? And how could she be serving God in the court of the women? Where do you think she was, is my question. And what was she doing in there all the time? Did they have housing in there? Do you have any idea? I'd like to see what you think about that question. I'll release the mic back to you.
I am sure that I do not know. I'm not sure where they would put her up, whether it would be in the court of the women or whether there would be some. I know that there were in the temples in the temple that Herod built. Okay, it was a huge edifice. It was even bigger than the Solomon's Temple. There were probably all kinds of places where they had priests and such that would be able to stay there for a length of time. They would work in, there were 24 courses and they would work in, each course would work for a week and they would be in the temple the whole time. They would work from, Friday sundown until Saturday sundown the following week. And, then, new course would come in on Friday sundown, and there would be two courses there every weekend, Shabbat and on every Shabbat. But I would be relatively certain that there was enough places where they could sleep, have something like an anteroom or something that they could sleep in and have privacy. And I wouldn't be surprised if Anna was able to be put in one of those places and stay there always. She was there specifically, it says in the scripture, that she was there specifically to fast and pray night and day. Okay? So, and that is the place of elders. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be there to come for advice and so that they could fast and pray for whatever your needs were. Okay? That's their job. And I think that that might be what she was doing. She was filling the bill as an elder for maybe four other widows. Couldn't tell you for sure, but that's what comes to my head. Anything else? Water Garden. Water Garden. You haven't been here in a long time. Well, you've been here, but you haven't been on a mic in a long time. Why don't you please take the mic?
Okay, thanks. Can someone give me a one, please? I don't know if my mic is working. Oh, thank you, Brenfam. I was just going to share this. I think this is very interesting, but there is like a Midrash story about an ancestor from exactly the same tribe of Asher as Anna was, and it has to do with another Redeemer that came. Actually, it was Moses. When Moses first came to the elders after speaking with Hashem and Aaron went out to meet him, when he first came to the elders and talked to them and explained to them that it was time for Hashem to take them out of bondage and he is like acting as the Redeemer, Messiah for them, the mother, an ancient elderly lady from the tribe of Asher who was known as a prophetess, she spoke to the other elders and said, yes, he is, this man is the Redeemer who has come to redeem us out of the bondage of Egypt. And I thought it was so beautiful. I had read this Midrash regarding this lady, and then immediately my mind jumped over to Luke, and here you have another Hannah, and she is doing the same thing. She is telling the elders, you can read about it in etzhaim.com. Mark, I'll give you the link. But when I was doing the Exodus series last year, I found this. But she's doing the same thing, a descendant from this earlier prophetess who was telling the people, the elders who are in the courts, this is the time of your visitation. And those are the exact words that are used in relationship to the earlier lady, the one with the elders. This is an ancient story that the rabbis talk about and the sages in regard to when Israel came out. And here we find it again in Luke with a descendant from exactly the same tribe. And I thought it was very beautiful. In fact, when I first found it, I just sat and cried because it's continuity, you know, within the scripture.
Thank you, Wiggy. That was really good. If you want to put that link in, I'd appreciate that. That way I'll be able to come back here and get it into my real computer. I'm working on my son's food box here. Are there other questions or comments? We still have about 15 minutes to play. Rip Van just put the link into the text for Eddie's 5-minute update, which will be coming on in about 22 minutes. Etz Chaim, okay. Anna Bat Fanuel. Thank you very much, Wiggy. Appreciate that. I don't know. You'll have to know. Rip says no. You can't hear the update here, but you can leave this room open and go over and open Eddie's room as well at Beit Yaakov Hebraic and HHMI. And not a problem. You can leave both rooms open. Just whichever one you're in is the one you're going to hear. Eve's Garden, you have a hand up. We have about 15 minutes. Go for it. Take whatever time you need.
Okay, thanks. I haven't put this all together, but I'll just share my thoughts. Luke 2:40 is something really precious. I like this in Luke. It said, "And Jesus grew, Yeshua grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And in Isaiah, it tells us about the seven spirits of God, the spirit of the Lord, and then the six other spirits that are grouped there with it. Some say that's seven, some say that it's actually four. But nonetheless, wisdom is one of those. And so I always think of Solomon in this regard, how he was filled with wisdom. And then so you have to ask yourself what wisdom is. What is this wisdom? And so I don't think it's just as simple as saying that he was a wise man. To me, I think that what we see here is in Proverbs, we know that, let me see if I can put Proverbs 4 in real quick, that there are a lot of things said about wisdom in the Torah. And here's what I want to post for the room. It says, "He taught me also and said unto me, let mine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get an understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my youth." So in that grouping of spirits, it's in Isaiah, wisdom and understanding go together, I believe, and sometimes knowledge is used there as well. But I actually think that it is talking about him being what was in him. We know that the Word of God, he is the Word, and that it actually is most likely the Word. It says the Word dwelt among us. So I tend to believe that the Word, the Torah, it is the wisdom of God, and we can establish that through the Proverbs. But also, here's what I think Luke is actually saying, that the Word of God, he's recognizing and acknowledging, in my opinion, that the Word of God was within Yeshua. And so when I think about him debating the priest and going to the priest and explaining things that were beyond his education level and beyond what a child should understand, it's because he actually had that Word, that wisdom of the Word of God within him. And Luke is telling us that as a child, he began to wax strong in that spirit and was filled with the wisdom of God, the Word of God, which is consistent with what we know of what he is. So I release the mic, and thank you very much for your room again today, Fulfilling Tour. I really appreciate it.
Well, you're more than welcome, Eames Garden, and we appreciate you and Water Garden and anybody else anybody else who comes in and shares with us. We really appreciate you coming in. This is what I believe about the Torah, that it's like we're sitting around a campfire and there's a multifaceted gem sitting on top of it. That's the Torah, and the light from that fire is coming up through there, and it's going through all those facets, and we're all sitting around and we see something different than the other guy does all the time. We're always seeing a little bit different than the other guy, and it's something that we need to hear it all in order to understand it. In order for us to gain proper understanding of Torah, we need to hear from everybody. We all see things a little bit differently than the other guy, and that has to do with our experiences in life and how the Ruach uses them in our lives to show us Scripture. And I love it when I hear other people talk. In fact, I'm thinking about changing the format here a little bit. And I'm wondering if y'all think it might be a good idea. Maybe you don't. But I'm thinking about, say in November or December, changing the format of this thing over so that people, all of you, will do what studies you can in the Torah portion, and I'll come in and facilitate you all rather than teach you. Because I don't think, while I like the idea of teaching you, I think that we need to get into the Word ourselves. Each of us needs to get into the Word ourselves. I'm afraid that in some cases, people don't do their own study. I don't know if that's true of any of you, but it's true in a lot of in a lot of the church and also in a lot of messianic circles. People just, they rely on whatever they're going to be taught, and that's that. They never crack open the scripture themselves all week. And I would really like to get more involvement from out there. And let me be the facilitator. You guys think about that, and we'll see about whether we actually do that or not at a later date. Yeah, there you go. That's how you had that so quickly, huh, Water Garden? You've been studying on the menorah and the seven spirits of Yah and the seven eyes in Revelation chapter, what is it, 4? Yeah, okay. That's how you got all that. The seven eyes, think about that. That's another thing. And they are absolutely, whenever I see seven, I think, if there's a seven here and there's a seven there, they got to be related somehow. So, and I did the same thing with Jacob's ladder and Yeshua and Nathaniel earlier today. There was seven spirits before the throne of Elohim. There you go. Seven feasts. I'm telling you, when you take these things there's so much in Scripture that is not right on, printed right on the page, that is there, and it just illuminates so much stuff. Patterns on patterns, exactly right. And it's like I was reading Andrew Gabriel Roth's Aramaic English New Testament. In the appendix on the Wheel of the Stars, he's talking about all the different calendars. You know that we got like 7 or 8 different calendars going in the Messianic circles right now. And one of the things that he shows is that there are at least 4 or 5 calendars laid over top of each other. And they're, each one of them has a different beginning. Each one of them has a different end. Each one of them has a different middle. But you got to have them all in order to make everything that Yahweh has to mesh. And I'm reading this thing, and it is just amazing to me that the solar calendar, the lunar calendar, the priest's calendar, and you have to have all of these things working together in order to have the Jubilees work out. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. But if you get a chance, the Aramaic English New Testament, if you've got one, it's page 1030. Of the book is where it begins. Oh, I'm sorry, 1003 is where it begins, and 1034, I think, is where it ends. Great, great study on the stars and how the calendars all work together. And if we would just understand that, everything has to mesh, you know? And, you know, the lunar Sabbath calendar may work in there as well. Who knows? The Enoch calendar may work in there as well. Who knows? It could very well be that all of those things work together and show all kinds of stuff that is not taught. Because, you just put those things together and you go, wow, it's just incredible. The stuff that's in Scripture that is not printed on the page. Anyway, we're near the end of the time here. Oh, Junebug has I'm sorry, I just noticed your hand up. So I'm going to give you the mic. We have about 5 minutes to play with.
Okay, that, what I wanted to say was, you're talking about this many-faceted calendar, or that, I think you can really get, have problems there. You can get into a lot of trouble. Because it's just like you may have doctrines from this, that, and the other one. All right. So on, for instance, on the Jewish calendar, there is you have Tammuz on there. What does he say to the prophet? I think he's talking to Ezekiel, or which prophet he's talking to? See what they're doing. The women's weeping for Tammuz. So why do you have Tammuz on your calendar? So I think that you got to be real careful when you are going to, you know, look at something that has all of these things. It reminds me of, isn't that the beast? Isn't that the beast of Daniel where, where he's got the iron and clay and all that kind of thing? I think it's iron and clay, the part. And so you got to be careful mixing those two together. Anyway, I'm going to release the mic.
Yes, I would agree with that. Here's the deal, though. Nothing that if an interpretation of Scripture goes against, contradicts what's actually written on the page, then that's wrong. Okay? And without a doubt, that is a wrong interpretation, because it can't contradict what the Scripture actually says. Okay? So we take all these different, what I'm saying is that each person sees something different in the Scripture that maybe somebody needs to hear in order to understand what's going on. And as long as it doesn't contradict what's written on the page, then it's probably going to be a good interpretation. If it contradicts what's on the page, then you just flush it. And this Talmud should not be on the calendar. And you are absolutely right. They we're not supposed to even speak the name of those false gods. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not allowed to use the word. What it means is you're not supposed to speak the name in a manner of reverence or worship. Okay? To say that you're not allowed to use, let's say, the word glory in English. I mean, if you go with the absolutists, they'll tell you, well, you shouldn't use that word. Well, okay, what are you doing Monday? Oh, you shouldn't say that because you're talking about the moon. You know what? No, that's just the language that we're in right now. I mean, I'm not doing anything about the moon. I'm not worshiping the moon by saying Monday. I'm not worshiping any of those. I'm not worshiping the sun by saying Sunday. So, you know, we can take that to an illogical end. So, anyway. Okay, so we're near the end of the time here. We have about five or six minutes tops to go. Are there any more other questions or comments to go with here? Yeah, what I mean by using the word is using a word for not its ultimate purpose, I'm guessing. I mean, I don't use the word Tammuz except to refer to the false god like it does is in the Scripture. You know, if the word is written in the Scripture, why should that be something that I'm not allowed to use? As long as I'm using it properly. I don't believe that we ought to be even naming the calendar months. We shouldn't be even naming the calendar days. Really and truly, there's only one that's given a name, and that is Shabbat. Okay? There is nothing about the first month being named Aviv, but somebody named it Aviv, and somebody else named it Nisan, which, by the way, is a Babylonian word. The months are numbered. You got the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth month, seventh, whatever, around through 12th and even sometimes 13th. But those are not supposed to. They're given numbers, designated by the number specifically, so that we don't use it as a name of a as a using the name of a god in its place. Same view with the days of the week, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and Shabbat. Okay, the seventh day is a Sabbath to you. So that's how we should be doing those. But to say that I'm not allowed to use a word like glory, when I'm talking about the kavod of God, if I was to use the word kavod in regular speech among people who have no idea what the word means, I would be speaking gibberish to them. But if I say the glory of Elohim, they'll understand what I'm saying. They even know that Elohim means God. So, you know, that's where I'm coming from there anyway. We have about 5 minutes until Eddie comes on. I'm going to go ahead and declare this Midrash at a conclusion. And tell you all, go on over and visit with in Eddie's room. He's got a 5-minute update, and specifically about the economy, the American economy this week, is what I'm told. I saw something about that on Facebook the other day. So, shalom to you all. I hope this was a blessing to you. You people, come on back and share some more. We love to hear from other people besides me. I get boring after a while. Or at least I think I do. So, we'll see you all next week, and I hope this is a blessing to you. Shavua Tov in Yeshua Messiah. Amen.